Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama.
I don't feel bad at all because I cannot pronounce Juan Diego's last name.
I don't think Juan Diego's last name. I don't think anyone really
can. That is tough.
It is Thursday on LA Catholic Morning.
Watson.
See, I don't even attempt it. I just go with St. Juan Diego.
It
is the feast day of St. Juan Diego, which nobody can say his last name, so we're leaving it there. He was the one in Mexico who the Blessed Mother appeared to under the name of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
I always say Guadalupe, but that's all right.
I know,
whatever
Mike
it takes.
Is correct.
You're the Spanish speaking person in the room.
I know, but people in Miami, we just chop off the end.
Hey,
Guadalupe.
Guadalupe.
There you go.
Whatever it takes.
So it's Thursday. Mike Romano, got to give him a big shout out for helping me yesterday with the move of my parents to the house across the street from me.
Glad to do it.
And
it's been a year coming now, huh?
Yeah.
It is 6 months. My sister bought the house, and then we've been renovating it so they can age in place there. And
nice.
The funniest thing was the streaming TV because the cable's not in the new place. So try getting 80-somethings to figure out how to watch TV streaming.
Yeah,
I can't even handle it.
We had three channels growing up, people. Three channels. I got excited when we got a color television.
Oh, wow, you're dating yourself, Tom.
I don't care.
And Mike got to ride in the golf cart with Max the dog. But Max ran over first and got shotgun seat, and Mike had to climb in the back.
That's fair hope.
That is so fair.
I don't mind it.
That's why we love it here. So on this feast day of St. Juan Diego, we'll open the day in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who by means of St. Juan Diego showed the love of the Most Holy Virgin Mary for your people, grant through his intercession that by following the counsels of our mother that our mother gave at Guadalupe, we may be ever constant in fulfilling your will. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo now has gift cards, the perfect gift for the builder on your life. Tool Expo can be geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractors' needs, and with contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery too. Also, tool repair and service. Visit them at toolexpo.com.
Headlines for Thursday, December 9th, the Feast of St. Juan Diego. President Biden said yesterday that sending troops to Ukraine is not on the table after his high-stakes virtual summit with President Vladimir Putin on Tuesday. Biden told Putin Tuesday that the United States and its allies are prepared to apply potentially crippling economic sanctions against Russia if it invaded Ukraine. The Labor Department reported employers nationwide had 11 million job openings during the month of October, nearly a record, while the number of Americans who quit their jobs that month dipped slightly, but is still way above normal. Facing the prospect of losing YouTube from its popular streaming service, Roku announced Wednesday that the two companies have reached a deal to keep it there for at least a few years. Roku and YouTube have been involved in a dispute for months over accusations of anti-competitive conduct. Olaf Scholz on Wednesday officially succeeded Angela Merkel as Chancellor of Germany, becoming the ninth person to hold the post since the end of World War II and beginning a new era for the first time in more than 15 years. A Boston man who spent almost three decades in prison is free after a judge overturned his first-degree murder conviction. James Lucien was serving a no-parole life sentence for murder, but Suffolk Superior Court Judge Robert Ullman ruled that he never got a fair trial. Tiger Woods and his 12-year-old son Charlie will play as partners at the PNC Championship Golf Tournament December 18th and 19th in Orlando, Florida. And organizers of a beauty contest for camels in Saudi Arabia said 43 animals have been disqualified for receiving Botox treatments, facelifts, and other cosmetic
procedures. Get out. You making that up.
I am not making this up.
That is a made-up story.
I fact-checked this. First of all, there's a beauty contest for camels in Saudi Arabia.
And they're getting Botox right there.
And then the fact that they had to be disqualified.
For Botox.
Yes. Botox to camel.
Oh,
it's got to be a
what more
about
is
this.
Is that Pete 2021 story right there?
What more?
I mean, that would make a hysterical movie, would it not?
I know. All right. Regular guest Casey Chalk, who is a senior editor at New Oxford Review. We're looking at his latest article here in the public discourse. The autonomous self is a coercive God. Good morning, Casey.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again.
So what inspired you to write this in the first place? I mean, do you like Dave Chappelle, Jim Brewer?
I do. Actually, I interviewed Jim Brewer for The Federalist a while ago. And I had a really great time. I love their Dave Chappelle is a little bit more risque, but I love Jim Brewer. And he's been very interesting. He's had a bit of a transformation, I think, over the last, I don't know, decade or two. And he certainly has been very critical of the transgender movement and some of the more extreme measures that have been put in place since the beginning of the pandemic. But something he said during the interview I had with him, it kind of caught me off guard. He said something like, you should never, trust anybody who tells you how to live and what you should do with your life. Mm-hmm. I thought, well, mm-hmm. isn't you just saying that, telling people what to do and how to live their life?
Good point.
So mm-hmm. I think there's a little bit, there's some tension with this, this independent streak that a lot of conservatives are celebrating from various celebrities like, Brewer and Chappelle. So I kind of wanted to dissect that and connect that to some other trends that are going on in the culture, like transgenderism and its claims to, be all about, self-realization and autonomy, but really about coercion.
Well, explain that, because it just seems like for the majority of us, when we're living our lives, I'm not telling anyone, you have to accept me as a heterosexual male. You have to.
Right. So the Dave Chappelle transgender dust up, I think, is pretty emblematic of this. So he had a comedy special where he made some critical remarks about the transgender movement. And there was this big backlash, including from people at Netflix where the comedy special was released. And one of the I don't even know if it's a man or a woman or whatever. But
right.
one of the transgender people there, B. Pagels Minor, wrote an op-ed in the Post where basically said, well, the timing was just really bad because it was released in October and that's LGBTQ History Month, which is not the same thing as LGBTQ Pride Month, which is in June.
Ah, they get two months.
Wow.
Right, they get two months. Right. And also, it was problematic because it was released the day before Matthew Shepard, the University of Wyoming student, was beaten, tortured, and left to die in Laramie. You may remember he was a gay student. I think he died, probably more than 20 years ago at this point.
Yeah, that was horrible. Mm-hmm.
Yes, it was horrible. But all the same, we just go on and on in terms of, well, we can't release it on this date. We can't release it on that date. And so ultimately where this leads is transgender people or their movement get to decide when people are allowed to criticize them, and ultimately the answer is never.
Right.
So that's where we see the coercion come in, the desire for autonomy and other people to celebrate, various radical sexual and racial identity movements leads ultimately to nobody can ever criticize us, and people must be coerced not to.
It seems too, Clay, and I think the biggest knocks that just everyday people have is that this movement in particular, you are defined by an act that you do, your sexual preference and how you live out your life like that. And nothing else matters. Like, that is the main point that when I look at the person, you need to notice and address and work around all other things. Where that's kind of out of balance with we take in the whole of somebody's humanity and we treat them as a person first, made in the image and likeness of God. And so when that is put forward, it kind of skewers everything else we're supposed to fall in line with. And some of the points you're making is just because of that, I think.
Yeah, it's very much an impoverished understanding of the self. Mm-hmm. I think in part because it's entirely materialist. It has no understanding that we were made for anything more than just really our own pleasure. Mm-hmm. Rather than, made for God, made to worship him, made to use our bodies not for our own sensual pleasure, but as a gift to others, whether that be our spouse, our children, or really, I mean, just society at large, using the gift that God has given us through our body to bless the world.
Yeah, mm-hmm. it's a rough place, and I feel for these individuals, but it's the ones that that get on the soapbox and start waving flags and grabbing the bullhorn and making demands that I've got probably the most issues with, Casey. Some years back now, maybe 5 years ago, this is pre-pandemic, I was at an airport restroom. And, you know, as men, we don't chatter in a restroom. You know, it was huge. Uh-huh. And there's probably like 30 guys in there. We're just there to do our business and get out of there. And there's no eye contact. There's no nothing. And in walks an individual that we all kind of look at one another at that point in time. We're like, yes. Yeah, that's definitely a woman. That's definitely a woman dressed as a man. But we all knew. And it didn't bother us. They went into a stall and we're like, you know, whatever. But they didn't make any proclamation. They didn't go, I'm transgender and I demand that I use this bathroom. None of us really cared, to be honest, Casey. So I don't understand why sometimes they have to make such a lot of noise about it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it does. Well, I think it just goes back to, like, it's understanding of the human person, which is this sort of like celebration of the self. So it requires sort of by default that other people not only sort of like live and let live, but celebrate it and welcome it into all, you know, all areas of life, which is why we're seeing there's, you know, a big push amongst this small minority of, you know, transgender people who identify as Christian to push this stuff into the churches, right? In a desire to coerce religious institutions to, you know, to embrace it as well.
Well, this sense of how I view myself is all through my own eyes and vision. This is not something new that came about in the last 20 years. This is manifested in ways like this we're speaking about. But this sense of individualism and not looking at the collective, this has been going back for hundreds of years at this point on how we approach things in life and in society. Isn't that right?
Yeah, so this is where I tie what's going on right now in terms of the assertion of autonomy to a book written by French philosopher Jacques Maritain called Three Reformers. And he looks at Martin Luther, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and
Descartes.
Gosh, I'm forgetting the name. Yeah, Descartes, right. And what Maritain argues is that these three guys are their thinking is very much representative of the celebration of the individual self, right? With Luther, we see Luther saying it's my personal interpretation of scripture, it's my understanding of what the church should be, and that should be normative for all Christians, right? So there's this famous quote of his, he who does not receive my doctrine cannot be saved.
Wow.
Right? So he's asserting his own authority over that of
that is bold, baby. Uh-huh. He's his own magisterium. That rocks,
that's
Casey.
That's an actual quote
yeah.
of Luther?
Yeah, it is.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then with Descartes is the one, you know, famous for the cogito ergo sum, right? I think, therefore I am. So what he's doing is he's rejecting sense knowledge. This idea goes back to St. Thomas Aquinas, even before, that we can understand truths about the world just by things we sense, right? So, like, we see enough dogs, and we can abstract the idea of dog.
Mm-hmm.
But Descartes rejects that and says, no, all knowledge can be ascertained just by, you know, sort of me within my own mind, which ultimately disconnects us from our bodies and leads us to kind of like distrust them. And that's, you know, you can fast forward hundreds of years and you can see that being at play with transgenderism, with this idea that, you know, what my body is not really who I am as a person, right? There's a direct conflict between, you know, my genitalia and my mind, as the transgender people would say.
And then they get into the mutilation. You know, I mean, I just fear for these poor young girls who are getting the top surgery, you know, when they're 14 years old. It's like, oh, my Lord, I wouldn't let a 14-year-old decide, you know, to buy their own cell phone, let alone to mutilate their bodies, Casey.
Right. No, yes. And yeah, there's Abigail Shear has a book that came out earlier this year on the fact that this is, I mean, it's really just exploded, certainly among young girls. And I think a lot of that has to do also with, you know, things that young girls experience when they're going through puberty and trying, you know, comparing themselves to other women and having a lot of doubt about their bodies. So I think that that's part of the reason why women in particular have been, deceived into this. And yeah, and like the damage is permanent.
Mm-hmm.
But
so true.
Yeah. And then lastly, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he sort of like takes this home by asserting that you must be yourself, right? That's what he says. Supreme enjoyment is in satisfaction with oneself, it is to merit the satisfaction that we are set on earth and endowed with liberty, right? So basically, I celebrate myself, and everybody needs to celebrate myself as well. And you put those three together, and you basically get, yeah, the assertion of the autonomous individual who really is a god who coerces other people to play along with, yeah, whatever absurd ideas that are in direct conflict with what we understand about biology and natural law and all the rest.
The saddest part about all these philosophies, I mean, creating that kind of gumbo together, is that no one is going to be happy in that. Like, there will be no happiness at all when you bring that to its end. And I just see so much anger.
Well,
I mean,
nobody's happy now.
These people are just ready to be offended. I mean, they are just ready to be offended. And I'm looking at that going, that's not a life. Like, that's not pleasant. I mean, they have to notice that people just come together for these rallies and they're waving flags and there's just so much anger. Like, people, I want, Casey, I want them to be happy. I really do. And I know that they're not on a track for happiness, right?
Yeah, and yeah, I want the same thing for them. And it's because they're warring against their own bodies in the way that God has created them. I think that also explains a lot of the animosity and the violent desire to coerce other people, including religious institutions, to play along, is because deep in their hearts, they still feel that tension. Even if they can live in their own, you know, little, you know, sort of like self-created communities where everyone will celebrate them in their house and at their work and all the rest of it, they know that there is this deep problem within them, which they can see even in their own biology. And so I think it's a way to make up for that by sort of demanding that everybody else celebrate them to almost kind of like drown out the voice of conscience and the voice of their own body telling them, you know, this is not really what's good for me.
You know, one of the problems I see, Casey, is that we as a greater culture have let this coexist. And it's able to ruminate over there and not bother us. You know, when I say the basic culture of faith that had gone to principles that we all subscribe to of a higher purpose and God and living in and for each other. And so we've let this grow over there. And what appears to really has come over the top now in the 21st century is that we can't escape it. It has gotten maybe not as large as they think, but it's gotten loud. And it's gotten a hold of a lot of institutions that we would have trusted in the past to keep that kind of thinking in check. So now you've got it in universities. You've got it creeping into religious organizations. You've got it in the greater culture, in entertainment, in sports, wherever you look. This is a growing voice, and I see a problem with it coexisting with people that just want to live a faith-filled life, for lack of a better word, but an understanding of that this is the purpose we're here for. And so how now that we are butted up against each other, do we get through or past this?
I think it's going to be very difficult in our culture. Thankfully, we do have a lot of strong religious liberty protections enshrined in our laws. So I think we're going to have to lean hard on those. But yeah, I mean, I think the interesting question to pose to a lot of these folks is to recognize, okay, sure, you know, sex and gender are protected categories now according to federal law, you know, since the 1960s with the Civil Rights Act and its interpretations. But religious belief is also a protected category. And the problem is that these two things, especially when you're talking about religious liberty from a Catholic perspective, an authentic Orthodox one, is that it's going to be in direct conflict with, you know, sexual and gender identitarianism. Mm-hmm. So I think ultimately our society is going to have to decide what matters more, religious liberty or sex and gender. I'm a little afraid about what the answer is going to be ultimately.
Yeah, I don't want to ask that question.
Well, I don't think that we have confidence. Yeah, that the people of goodwill who lead the nation are going to come out on the right side of this discernment of it. Actually.
Yeah, we might have to sort of suffer through a period where people have to live with their own terrible decision, and then desire to come out of it. I think you see that a little bit in Europe, who. You know, the Europeans are several decades, if not a century, ahead of us in many respects with this. And I think that you're seeing an increasing, loud voice amongst conservatives and religious people in Europe saying, wait a minute, I think we've gone way off course here, and it's undermining the viability of our society.
Wow.
Yeah,
wow.
It really is. KC Talk, thanks for joining us. You can see the article on thepublicdiscourse.com.
Thanks, Casey.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Great. Oh, who's coming up next? Peter Lighthart. Oh, Systematic Evil and Justice of Advent. Who knew? Who knew? Stay with us here. LA Catholic Morning continues.
Never go wrong with Annie Lennox.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest Peter Lighthart, who is president of the Theopolis Institute. You can connect with them at TheopolisInstitute.com. But we're looking at his article in FirstThings.com, Systemic Evil and the Justice of Advent. Good morning, Peter.
Morning. Good to be with you.
Mm-hmm. So your article, I'm going to warn our listeners, you got to get through the first part of it to get to kind of the glory at the end or the hope at the end. But it was a little heavy at the beginning there, Peter.
Yes. My editor actually struck out a couple of sentences. It was even heavier than it ended up being in the final version. Well, I had a couple of
those of us, about, you know, living
about arms dealers and people profiting from war.
Well, so that's what I'm saying. Most of us living in little subdivisions and, you know, we're mowing our grass and everything. We're not thinking about all of the difficulty and the evil that's going about in the world, are we, Peter?
Yeah, that's true. And, I mean, we sometimes encounter it. If you visit a large city, spend time, and I've seen film clips of Philadelphia, and there are drug addicts on the streets, stumbling around the streets. You see homeless people in almost every American city. But, you know, there's drug trafficking going on in Alabama that we just don't see. Interstate 20 is one of the drug trafficking corridors of the southeastern United States. And we just don't know what's happening. You're right. It's something we don't encounter, but it's happening around us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. When you watch some of those, you know, infomercials and things like that, and they're raising money because of the human trafficking that's taking place, and you're just like, oh my Lord, that's right. Really, that's not fictional. Like that really is taking place. Although it looks like a movie, it's real life, right, Peter?
Yeah, right. Yeah. And I think the thing that I particularly focus on in the first paragraph is, the fact that you have these systemic evils. That phrase has become popular in current debates about race in the United States, but Christians are sometimes hesitant to use that term because we want to press for personal responsibility, which is correct and proper. But there really are systems that are organized around protecting outright evil. And I've been alerted to this. I was saying before we came online on the air that I've been alerted to this by using a prayer app called Operation World. And each day the app gives me a different country to pray for. And it focuses on persecuted Christians. It focuses on the state of the church. But it also focuses on the social and political evils. And they're just, you know, all over the world. They're global networks of interconnected evils. You know, sex traffickers in Thailand who are able to survive and flourish because they're threatening or paying off public officials that should be stopping them. And those sex traffickers are kept in business by Western tourists who come to Thailand in order to have, you know, spend a couple of weeks experimenting sexually. So you've got it's not just the evil in Thailand, but you've got this global connectivity that makes it very difficult to extract that. I mean, if the public authorities in Thailand tried to remove sex trafficking and sex tourism, they'd be, I don't know how many millions of dollars they would be foregoing. It's an essential part of their economy. So that's what I was getting at with with that opening paragraph, those kind of evils that are entrenched, and it's a cooperation of political powers and bad actors. Some of the bad actors are in the political system. Sometimes the political system is just turning a blind eye to things that they should be suppressing. So yeah, that's a reality in the world that we live in. But as you said, that's the opening paragraph, and the rest of the article attempts to give hope for a world like that.
So take us there. How does this now tie into the justice of Advent, these things we're seeing?
Yeah. Well, I think that the thing that struck me over the years, I've spent a lot of time singing and reading through the Psalms. It's one of the things we emphasize at the Theopolis Institute. We chant Psalms in our worship services when we have a course. And one of the things that recurs again and again in the Psalms is the joy that people, that the psalmists have, David has or some other psalmist, the joy that they have when God comes to judge. And that seems counterintuitive to us because we think of God's judgment as a fearful thing, which it is. But they recognize that it's not only fearful, but also liberating. Because when God comes to judge, he's coming to destroy wickedness and to free those who have been enslaved by the wicked. I mean, you think of the Exodus in the book of Exodus. That's a whole series of God's judgments against Egypt. But the whole point of those judgments is to liberate Israel from Egypt. So it's not judgment is not judgment for the sake of destruction. Judgment is destroying unjust systems in order to liberate the oppressed and to advance justice. That is what the season of Advent is pointing us to. That when the early readings in the season of Advent in most lectionaries remind us of the final judgment, the final coming of Jesus, when everything will be set right. That's what we're reminded of in Advent. That's what we're looking forward to, the good news of God's judgment. And the Psalms, if we sing the Psalms, I think it helps us to recover that perspective.
When I was reading your article, it made me think of many years ago, a friend of mine that I went to college with, you know, skipping over all the details, he ended up in prison. And mm-hmm. he said, it took me going to jail to finally be free. Because there were difficulties in his life that he had never really dealt with, and now it was forced upon him to deal with them, and he said, I'm as happy as I can be, and he's saying this yeah. while he's behind bars, Peter. I mean, it's just incredible, yeah. huh?
Yeah, I think that's a really good illustration of, again, something that we don't tend to think about, that there's a positive good that comes out of discipline and even punishment. Again, we recoil. We think it's an unfortunate thing that we have to punish, which in a broad sense it is, because we'd rather live in a world without sin and evil. But within a world of sin and evil, punishment is a good thing that restores a balance of justice and can actually do good. This is a point that Augustine makes, that the punishments of a state can actually do good for the people who are punished, and it actually does. It doesn't just protect the innocent, but it also can bring the perpetrators to repentance.
And it feels like most days that's something that we long for in this world, that justice is not being served, laws not being followed, and systems are crumbling. Yet then you tie it into this, that is the hope of Advent, the just king coming to save us. And, you know, back when they were waiting on this Messiah, the Savior, they, you know, in their little box, they saw it as this earthly king that's going to save us. But what you're laying out here is we need broad saving across ourselves and our society, our souls, yes. our individually. And then these surface temporal problems are just manifestations of not having that in our world. And so today, 2,000 years later, we're still in need of a savior in so many more ways.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's right. I do want to emphasize that. Well, first of all, the the point I made earlier, I think, is important, that final judgment is our ultimate hope, and a final new creation that's been purged of sin and death. That's what we're looking forward to. But Advent, the coming of Jesus, is a celebration of the coming of the King. And all of the prophecies about the King are prophecies about a King who reigns with righteousness and justice, a King who brings peace. You know, we sing or hear the Messiah every Christmas, and we hear the a couple of verses from Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. That's part of the promise. Jesus has already been installed as King. He's at the right hand of the Father. The government is on his shoulders, and he is reigning until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet. So we have this long-term hope that someday all evil will be purged from the world. And we also have this hope within this world that Jesus is, as you say, rescuing individuals from sin, but that Jesus is also orchestrating, as the King of the nations, he's orchestrating the world to bring the wicked to account and to establish the kingdom of God. So I think that you have to keep those both perspectives in mind. Jesus is ultimately going to completely eliminate sin and evil, but even within this time before he is coming, we can hope that he'll, by his Spirit, he'll be overcoming sin and wickedness in our world.
Mm-hmm. Now, I would also hope, though, in reading this, because I've always kind of cringed when people say things like, well, I hope that person gets what they deserve. And I'm like, I don't really want what I deserve. I want God's mercy because I recognize my sinfulness. And yes, I want justice. I want to eradicate sin in my own life, Peter. But I mean, ultimately, we do want that mercy, right, to wash over us?
Yeah, right. And I think the way to think about that is to recognize the pattern is a pattern of death and resurrection, that what we long for is to be for our present wicked self. We do want our wicked self to be destroyed.
Amen.
So that we can rise to new life. But that's the promise. I mean, that's the promise of baptism. Baptism is a sign of our death, our joining with the death of Christ, so that we can live in newness of life. There's this death and resurrection pattern that's right at the beginning of the Christian life. And that's the continuous pattern of the Christian life, that we're constantly dying to sin and rising to new life. So there's a sense in which we want the wickedness in ourselves to get what it deserves, but we don't want that to be the end of the story. You're right.
Right. Mm-hmm.
We want our sin to be crushed and destroyed, but God is a God of life and mercy, and he gives life on the other side of death. So that's our ultimate hope. It's partly a point about the radical character of our own evil, our own sin, that in order to be renewed, we have to die. It's not enough to have a few, you know, kind of a little bit of moral reform. That's not what the gospel promises. The gospel
promises. Completely unchanged.
Yeah, death and resurrection, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So how do we help that process along then, especially during this Advent season?
Yeah, well, I think that I'd go back to one of the things that we emphasize at Theopolis is the singing of the Psalms. I think that's a singing the Psalms, and we can sing them at a number of different levels. We sing them as songs about Jesus because they're the words of Jesus. We sing them as psalms about what Jesus is doing in the world. We sing them about as songs about what Jesus is doing to us. So all of the things that the Psalms talk about, the deliverances and the crushing of evil, those are things that pertain to the interior of our souls, and we want all those things to happen. So I think that the discipline of singing psalms is crucial to hastening these things. You know, the Psalms are a guide to prayer. So as we sing the Psalms, as we meditate on the Psalms, that should shape the way we pray both for ourselves and for others. The main thing that we want to cultivate, obviously, is communion with Jesus by his Spirit. And the Word of God, the Psalms, prayer, the liturgy, the Eucharist, all of these are contact points that we have with Jesus. These are the way the Spirit gives Jesus to us. And so we want to do all those things that bring us near to Jesus.
Yeah, that's, you know, when we think about Advent, it just shouldn't be these days before Christmas where we're busy, you know, getting the presents, wrapping, decorating the house. We really should take the time, these moments in our liturgical year that draw us closer to contemplate things. I liked how you said, just read the Psalms. Psalms are beautiful. They're joyful. They're problems laid out. They're prayers answered. They're all of those things. And we can really, if you've been busy and you haven't taken time to dive into something specific, just pick up and read the Psalms through Advent. I think that is really good advice, Peter.
Yeah. Yeah, and the Psalms do talk about the Lord's coming a lot, which is, that's basically what Advent is about. So, and that the Lord comes in all kinds of different ways. And the Psalms lay out that variety of the ways that the Lord comes to us and the way the Lord comes to his world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Indeed.
You reading the Psalms, Todd?
Of course.
I know, yeah.
Well, do the Liturgy of the Hours.
Every hour, Liturgy of the Hours. Peter
Reinhardt.
And you can see his work at the TheopolisInstitute.com. Go there and check out some great stuff to help you with your Advent.
And this article is at firstthings.com. Thank you, Peter.
Thank you. Great to be with you.
You too. Oh, it's Blogosphere Thursday coming back. We're going to talk about not wrongful birth or wrongful life. We're going to talk about wrongful conception. Didn't think it was a thing, but it is. We'll dive into it next on LA Catholic Morning.
Have your way in me, God in me, God in me.
I'm not going to ruin the song by doing a John Martinoni impression singing this song.
No.
I'll spare you.
I don't want to ruin it. Thanks. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Bob Sylvester with Joan Taylor. Mm-hmm. Mike the Great, please. Stop and Ripster is doing his thing. The blogosphere.
Oh, you love
it. Alan likes to blow my head up.
I know.
This article, come on. Come on, really?
Yes.
I mean, first of all, I want to ask, where are these judges? We need judges to be able to go, no,
this is
ridiculous and I'm throwing this out.
UK, I think. So we're looking at an article in MacatorNet.com, and they have some great cultural articles on there diving into what's really going on in our culture. So this article comes to us, this news story from the United Kingdom. Wrongful conception is a wrongful conception. That's the title. Haha. Like funny. Okay. So here we have this young woman, 20-year-old Evie Toombs, and she is disabled. And she's also a Paralympic show jumper. And they have a nice picture of her jumping on her horse in the Paralympics. So she's done some things with her young 20-year-old life.
And the picture of her jumping on the horse, she doesn't look disabled at all.
Yeah, no, she does not look disabled. But she just won a ruling of $1 million in damages saying that her mother's doctor failed to advise her to take folic acid supplements before Evie's conception in 2001. So this was a case the judge ruled not of wrongful birth, which we've seen before, not of wrongful life, but of wrongful conception. So they basically have petitioned the courts to say she would have been better off if she'd never been born, and the judge agreed with that. Now you might think, how do you get there? As they dive into the article, it says, let's look at the assertion. Would it be better if she never had existed? Well, one thing you're telling us that a disability makes your life meaningless. So that's a blanket statement that I'm sure a lot of disabled people don't share. And actually, the article goes on to state what she has is not spina bifida, which is caused by lack of folic acid. It's another spinal column injury, which I'm going to mutilate this mic, lipomyelomeningeal.
I was about to say that.
I can't help you with that.
Okay, good. And it basically, she's got a weakness in her spine, impaired mobility. She has serious bladder and bowel problems, and she has... requires feeding through a tube. Okay, that's not pleasant. But she's riding a horse. So there has to be some joy and some abilities in her life. And she has a blog. She's been a public speaker. And so people would say that that is a life that has meaning. But they go on to say that would the world be better that Evie was not here? Would this place, because if you're saying argument of improper conception, and the mother saying, well, if the doctor had only told me I'd take folic acid after I got off my birth control pills for 3 months before conceiving, this would have never happened, which the doctor argues he did not say, you know, he denies that that went on, that he tells people to take folic acid supplements. But the bigger picture is that, again, we are kind of playing God here. I mean, as people of faith, we realize God's hand is in the conception of every child in this universe.
And also, we live in a world that is under sinful conditions.
Yes.
So there is going to be disability. There's going to be sickness.
Right.
There's going to be all sorts of illness. That's just the state of affairs. And sadly, sometimes you do have to accept that, even when it's horrible.
Oh, yeah. And so do we put a price on that? Do we say that, yes, that was wrongfully conceived? And who's going to pay for that? Are you going to hand God the bill for $1 million?
No, obviously the doctor.
Yeah, and the doctor.
It's hard to get money from God.
Exactly.
Directly that way.
Yeah.
But at what point in time does this stop? Like, okay, my mom was bedridden for the last 5 years of her life.
Right.
Can she trace that back to something, to blame someone for that? Let's blame the cigarette manufacturers, you know, because she was smoking since she was 12 years old. So, I mean, it's like, at what point in time do you, first of all, just accept these things, even if they were outside of your control? Just accept these things and move on with your life. Obviously, it looks like she is. Because she's jumping a horse
in the Paralympics. It also tells us and it implies that there's a class of people whose lives are worthless.
Mm.
And
that's horrible.
Right.
We say that.
But that's what the court is saying. Your life was worthless. Here's $1 million. But in essence, we know from people of faith that every life has meaning. Amen. Every life has dignity and meaning and is part of God's plan. So, Evie, I don't know what you're going to do with your $1 million, but I sure hope you don't I hope it's not a litmus test for future things of deciding people are worthless or you should have never been conceived. God. Like, that's in our hands. But this ties into another article I saw, which might give you a little bit of hope heading into this Advent season, Todd. So looking at an article in thefederalist.com, a poll, most Americans believe in biblical God, heaven and hell, and there is a purpose of suffering. So this is a very different take than we saw in the first article, which is there's no meaning for anything, and we're going to assign blame to somebody, and God's hand is in nothing. According to a Pew Research poll released with 6,500 American adults, they found that Americans hold religious convictions, including a deep and abiding belief in God. They believe in heaven and hell, and they believe that God is not to blame for human suffering, which goes against everything, if you turn on the news today, what you would think going on in our world.
Right.
They would tell you God doesn't matter, everybody lives their own life, do it because it feels good. But when they look at this, 58% believe that of the God defined in the Bible, another 32% believe in another God or spiritual power. So all told, 9 out of 10 Americans believe there is some higher power working in our world.
Amen.
Which, you know, thank God. Because I don't think we're ever going to get out of a lot of our problems if we don't believe in God and be a godly people and stuff. 73% of people believe in heaven, 62% believe in hell, which makes sense because, really, who can blame them? I'll take the heaven option, but not the hell option. They also asked the question of would a good God allow earthly suffering, and they found that 80% of Americans believe that suffering of the world comes from the actions of people, not from God, which also makes sense. Oh, we are sinful people, but we have free will. So many people in many places are going to choose to do bad things. And there also is a widespread belief that everything happens for a reason. 68% of people believe that. And it's all part of God's greater plan.
Nice.
So when we look at what we actually believe as people and what a lot of these news articles tell us we should be and we should believe and we should feel, you see that there's a greater voice in America that is just probably rather silent or has been rather silent on faith and culture. And I feel like in many ways the pot is being stirred these days as more and more impositions are put on people of faith. But if you look at these numbers, there's a large group here that is, has firm belief in something beyond secularism and scientism and government dictates and stuff like that. And it'll be interesting to see where this takes us all, because you've got 9 out of 10 people that believe in a God.
Which is good, yeah. But we also have to understand that morality is not democratic.
Right.
It has nothing to do with how many people believe this or how many people are voting for this. What's right is right and what's wrong is wrong. Mm-hmm. And those of us that understand that, because it's not only believing in a God, we have to connect ourselves to a God. To have good in society,
right. You
have to be connected to goodness, which is God himself. And I tried to explain that to a young adult who's an agnostic, and they just thought, well, no, people can just be good. It's like, no, you're living in herd morality and herd virtue. Mm-hmm. When you've got 9 out of 10 people that believe in a God, they're going to live a certain way. They're going to try to live a certain way.
Uh-huh.
And I think that's what we're forgetting, is that we as Christians, we have honestly have to uphold this society. We have to uphold it with moral behavior.
Well, we've been living in the benefits of a Judeo-Christian society that came way before us. And in many ways, people would say we're living in the remnants of that, because if you look at things being pushed through the courts and culture.
That's why they call us post-Christian now.
Yeah, we got a new name. This survey did not address that, of living out the belief in God in moral behavior in society. It looked at just belief in God. So I'll take a little thread and pull it where I can, Todd.
Heck yeah, me
you
too.
Know, because,
I mean, because if people are truly believing in it, then it is going to affect their behavior.
Yeah.
It is. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think we, as the people that say we honestly believe in God and we're going to live lives that demonstrate that, we have to make it manifest. Because words, I'm sorry, taking a poll, that's easy,
mm-hmm.
but living this, that's difficult.
At least it's nice to know that there is a foundation here to build upon or to push back.
Amen.
And a lot of places in the world don't have this type of foundation. I'm sure if you did surveys in a lot of European countries, you would not get the belief in God of 9 out of 10 people
right.
like you have in the United States. In many ways, still the United States is the bellwether for or the last stop gap of things going totally off the cliff. And we may have to rise up in that and show that to the world at some point, as we've done in the past. You think about, you know, just standing up against tyranny in World War II and what it took. It took that was not something that people without faith did. I mean, it was people of faith that stood in the trenches and said, we will stand against tyranny here for our brother.
It was a little easier to see where the lines were drawn, though.
Yeah, that's
because
true.
Because now, I mean, the fascist lives next door.
Yeah. And like, he teaches that to the university.
Yes, he does.
But the article ended with this beautiful quote that said, those of us come from the Judeo-Christian tradition can explain why belief in God is so prevalent, that God has written the knowledge of him of good and evil on our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts.
Amen.
And that is so true. The other one, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I always struck back to those basic biblical verses. They're reminded of what we came from and the shoulders that we stand on, of people that passed down the faith and the law and the structure of our culture and society, and that we should not discard that so frivolously for things that feel good or being able to use the right bathroom I want to use, those kind of things. The foundations of our culture and society are based on our belief in God and the morality that comes from that.
Yeah, but living it to me is the most important thing, because words sometimes are easy. I mean, they're just easy to say it, but it's living that life that backs it up, standing firm, even when it's uncomfortable, and saying, no, this is what is right. This is what is good. This is what is true. This is what is beautiful. And living that life.
Well, we hope that people are going to be inspired in this Advent season to really take a step there. As you know, as 2021 draws to a close later this month, we've got a lot of things to be thankful for, but we've got a lot of things that we need to stand up for in the public square.
Amen.
So in a couple of weeks, we'll do our final end of the year blogosphere for folks. I look forward to that talk. Best of 2021. Ha! We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Advanced Transmission on Highway 31 in Spanish Fort, celebrating over 25 years of service. It's Cars for Christmas, and now through December 17th, nominate friends, neighbors, or anyone you think deserves a car and would be in need of a used vehicle in good condition. Contest is open to residents of Baldwin County, and winners will be announced Wednesday, December 22nd. Go to advanced-transmission.com and click on the Events tab for details. Mike, tomorrow's Friday.
Yes.
What do we got?
Tomorrow, Tom McDonald previews a recent Knights of Columbus film about St. Joseph. Tom Hoops shares 6 foolproof family ideas for Advent. And Father Nicholas Napolitano provides our Sunday gospel reflection.
Fantastic. What you got going on today?
I'm recovering from Mom and Dad's move.
Yeah.
I still got to go unpack boxes, though.
You're so sweet.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.